Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd say it was a parlor game, except that it can be much more serious than that, and it's a fax. There's a perpetual argument among Lutheran theologians over young Luther versus old Luther. Young Luther gets portrayed as the dashing rebel who says things like, "Here I stand, I can do no other." Who will accept nothing less than the full-throated Pauline Galatians defense of a law-free gospel, the freedom of the Christian. Old Luther, along with his extra 60 pounds, is portrayed as the man who is forced to make compromises, having been thrown out by the Pope and bringing half of Christendom with him. The full weight of guiding the church starts to bear down. He and some of his lieutenants visit parishes and find them in atrocious shape. If you haven't read it, Luther's Introduction to the Small Catechism is worth a read. He starts out, "Grace, mercy, and peace in Jesus Christ our Lord. The deplorable and miserable condition which I have discovered lately when I too was a visitor has forced me and urged me to prepare this catechism. Mercy. Good God, what manifold misery I beheld. The common people, especially the villages, have no knowledge whatsoever of Christian doctrine. And alas, many pastors are altogether incapable and incompetent to teach so much that one is ashamed to speak of it. Nevertheless, they all maintain that they are Christians." And it continues. And depending upon your view, either young Luther and the gospel itself are once again lost into legalism, or the old Luther adds some necessary wisdom to understanding the gospel. And why it is often more than a parlor game is because there are always Lutheran ministers desiring their worms moment. "Here I stand against the legalistic church." Or, if you want to use the other lens, there are always those ministers who have lost their faith in the gospel and turn into Pharisees, putting unjust burdens on their parishioners. And this Punch and Judy show usually plays out in ugly ways in front of the entire church. Like the publication, retraction, and reinstatement of a catechism. And if you don't know what I'm referring to, consider yourself blessed. Of course, the argument has been around since the man himself, because there's truth contained in each side. And I should be honest, you probably heard it in my little introduction there, I probably lean a little more towards the old Luther disposition. And I don't think that's because I'm a Pharisaical legalist. I think it's because I've read Bible passages like all of the texts today. And I don't think the primary problem in the church today is that we have too many Dana Carvey church ladies or footloose John Lithgow preachers worried about dancing and scandals about sins that aren't sins. No. I tend to think that we have bigger problems with the fact that there are true things that we won't say because we know they won't be accepted. That we'd rather be nice than be good. That the goal is to keep the cruise ship cruising, instead of encouraging spiritual growth and sanctification. Now, we all know that there are times for an intervention. and times to keep your mouth zipped. This is wisdom. And it can be good pastoral practice. If you have a parishioner who's a degenerate gambler with sidelines and drinking and adultery, you might choose to let the gambling slide for a bit to address the drinking and the gambling first, or drinking and adultery first. We're limited creatures. Two steps forward, one step back is still one step forward. But the great temptation is to never say anything but the blandest of platitudes. And the full-blown case of this is actually giving the full approval of the office the things that should not be done. That's what Ezekiel is calling out to his watchman. We have been given a word to preach. And part of that word is what even young Luther recognized in the very first of his 95 theses. Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said, do penance, willed that the whole life of believers should be of repentance. If the word is never proclaimed, that doesn't let us off. That wicked person shall die in his iniquity. All it does is compound the sin, because we are our brother's keeper. More so for the watchman. Now, Ezekiel imagines that kind of teaching situation. And we all know that a teaching may or may not be received. We can't make decisions for other people. We can give advice, we can encourage, we can attempt to persuade, but ultimately we can't control the other. It's the problem with the law. The law can't enforce its own keeping. But when Jesus turns to this in our gospel text, he kind of flips things around. The disciples want to know, who is the greatest? It's a question of power and status, the things of the law. And these are things that we like. And with them, usually goes the assumption that we're right about all of these things. But Jesus calls over a child. In that world, the exact opposite of power and status, a child is completely dependent. And he puts the child in their midst and points at him. And the correct teaching begins like the child in that humility. Assuming that we don't know, but desiring to find out. Mentally, I think of this like Luther's first thesis. The life of a believer begins with repentance. I don't know. And because I don't know, I probably have committed grievous wrong. Forgive me and teach me that I may know the way. Exactly in the situation that we would be more than willing to brush off, to try and say, I don't know, or I was just following orders, or I was just following what that person who is supposedly wiser than me said, or some other excuse. Those are the situations that Jesus so often turns his rhetoric up to 11. The biggest thing we don't understand is just how serious is our situation. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, It would be better for him to have a great millstone around his neck. Now, we usually jump to the worst of potential sins when we hear that. But it isn't that specific. And with what Jesus says next, you can imagine it's simply a case of the blind leading the blind. It is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom temptation comes. How many times in our lives have we done something, encouraged someone to come along with us, thinking it was fun, and only later realized how bad what we did was, just because we didn't know, doesn't mean that the temptations don't come from us. And it's probably hyperbole, but it's hyperbole with a purpose. We're talking about life and death, is what Jesus says, between heaven and hell. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better to enter life with one eye than with two, be thrown into hell. Unless we think we can sneak some things past heaven, I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father. Those angels see everything. Knowing what we are doing is serious stuff. But we are limited creatures. I mean, I could imagine hacking off my hand and foot and eye and still being in trouble. How are we to live? Jesus gives us three promises. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus has given to us the keys of the kingdom, the forgiveness of sins. It's in the humility of repentance, being like that child and desiring to find out, that we find life. As long as we are willing to confess our sins, we have the grace and mercy of God. To me, that's really the point of Jesus' story. It's less a specific methodology of how the church should act. There are lots of people who want to turn Matthew 18 into a legalistic thing. Aha! You did not go get a friend before taking it to the church. Therefore, you get to go directly to jail, but I get off on a technicality. No. What Jesus' story shows is a progressive hardening of our hearts. If our brother has a complaint against us, and somehow it's serious enough that he has gotten over being nice to actually bring it to us, we should hear him. But we can harden our hearts. Likewise, if multiple people come, or if the church itself attempts to teach us, we should consider the teaching seriously. We might have something to learn. We are probably not Luther at Worms. Even Luther at Worms might have something to learn. If we harden our hearts to all of those who love us, we've excluded ourselves The second promise that Jesus gives is that whatever we ask will be given. This can obviously be abused. I don't think he's inviting me and Ethan to ask for our Mercedes-Benz together. But the logical request after hearing Jesus, I think, would be twofold. Jesus, create in me a clean heart and renew within me your spirit. Let me know your word. And don't let me be the cause of those temptations. And because it's not the will of the Father that the little one should perish, God would love to grant this. The third promise is that wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. If we've sought forgiveness of sins and humility of repentance, if we've sought to hear and comprehend and keep the word of God, there we find God with us. But I want you to ponder for a second the shape of the service. Whether it's the confession and absolution or the Kyrie seeking mercy, we begin in that humble repentance. We hear the word read and preached, and then we are invited to the supper where Christ is truly present, where two or three are gathered in his name. We do this in remembrance of him. And as troubling as the law might be, its purpose is to lead us to this grace and peace of God. Do not fear the fires or even those hidden sins, because Christ has defeated them, and he's forgiven them, and he gives to you today is peace. Amen.